All right, we'll end right there. We'll end just there. That brings us to a new section of the whole chapter. Well, welcome. Good to see you all here this morning. Let's unite in prayer a moment. Father, we thank thee for gathering us here in thy house to worship thee. And we pray your blessing upon each head and each heart, each family that gathers with us this Lord's Day. We set ourselves to worship thee today, not just to come as seekers of new things, but to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to dedicate ourselves afresh unto thee. Lord, take the world out of our hearts, take every distraction out of our midst today, and come into our midst to bless us. May we know and sense that our God has met with us and is in the midst with us. And we pray that you will bless your people, bless the children. We pray for each teacher today. We pray for the children. We pray for your word to find a true resting place, and that you will be glorified in the ministry of your word today. Help us here in this class as we look at this chapter, these sad, grievous events that sadly we witness around us in our nations today. Oh God, it horrifies us, and we cry out to thee for mercy. Mercy to our nations, mercy to those who are involved in such terrible sins. And we pray for mercy for a young generation that are tempted by these things. Oh God, deal in grace, we pray. And teach us from this chapter this morning, in our Savior's great name. Amen. 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 Well, they say a picture is worth a thousand words, so I gave up my summary box to this picture today to let you see what can be witnessed if you were to visit the Dead Sea area, this area that was destroyed by the wrath of God with the pouring out of his fury and the brimstone and fire. The whole geography of the area today is a witness to the history that we have in Genesis chapter 19. Anyone with an objective look, whether you go there in person or you go by Google camera or look at pictures or video that might be of the whole place, it is his own testimony to the history and of the destruction. As you notice at the bottom where we talk about things to do, there is archaeological evidence of five distinct ancient cities that were obliterated or destroyed, foundations or whatever can be found. So when people look for these things, there are remnants of them. But of course, there's nothing there, absolute lifelessness. And that's the scenery of it today. There are reports of oil in the region. Now, Israel is not known for oil. And there have been some explorations, some Texans who have gone over there and looked for oil in the area. And they say there is some oil. But with the ups and downs of oil prices, nobody wanted to put the investment into it of extracting oil. So it probably is rather limited, but in the scale of as it's found in various other parts of the world. So what we have here is real history. And that's one of the great marvels of our Bible, is that the Bible is given in real historic time. The Bible just didn't drop out of heaven as, you know, golden plates that we can study what God has spoken. The Bible weaves into it real life history, real life events, and therefore we can take our stand upon this, that however you interpret it, however you think it applies today, these facts, this history is absolutely undeniable. And that is a great support to us. What other religious book can you do that? What other source of writings, sacred writings, can you apply that? So many are lacking in that, and this is the strength of our Bible and another reason why we have confidence that it is truly the divine record, the history that God has given us. Now, the key verse. I chose this verse 29 simply because it sheds a good light on Abram's prayer life. You know how he prayed intercessory prayer from 50 right down to 10, and we don't know why he gave up at 10, but we do discover here that God heard Abram, and God had mercy upon those who were righteous in the city. The problem was that there weren't 10. It turned out that there was just Lot, his wife, his two daughters, and they were dragged out by the angels out of the city. And we are told here that God remembered Abram. And so his prayers were not in vain. And his prayer was effective to the deliverance of those who were in the city. So when Abram prayed that, shall God destroy the righteous with the wicked? And he pleaded that God couldn't do that, that God heard and God remembered, and God did send these angels to drag them out, delivering them from the very judgment that fell upon that city. The history, you know, I did not just try to rehearse the history of this sad, sad, awful event, but to draw some lessons from it. The madness of sin. There are some things that to the right-thinking person is just makes no sense. Makes no sense. And sodomy makes no sense. Homosexuality makes no sense. It is beyond understanding. Why would anyone choose such a lifestyle? It is not only a perversion of God's moral standard, it is so unnatural. It is beyond the proper common use of the body. And yet we see here a civilization totally given over to this practice. Now, what is fearful, if you look at verse 4, is that it wasn't just a few. It wasn't just a few people in Sodom that were into this, and others were what they would call in modern days allies, those who accepted it and tolerated it. It seems here in verse 4, but before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young. All the people from every quarter. The whole society was obsessed, lusting in this direction. And it's just mind-boggling how any society in the day of Abraham, when what we would call the ancient world, the world that was so close to the days of Noah, the Tower of Babel, how quickly a people could fall into this awful sin. 50 years ago, this would be hard to understand, but we see it all around us. We see this spreading around the world. It's not just something that is in cities or major cities or one culture, but it has spread around the world like wildfire. And what we thought probably 25, 30 years ago would never really come to much. You know, there'll always be some elements of it. But that it should become the norm of society and the respected agenda of men, unthinkable. And yet here we are. And the church, who stands for the moral purity of God's word and marital standards of one man, one woman, marital relationships, we now have a tougher battle than ever to stand for God's truth. And we now become the hate mongers. We now become the narrow-minded and the bigots and so on. And so you can see how this, people get swept up in these things. And yet it certainly brought God's judgment. Now, how do you grapple with this? I think the comments that are made by Peter in the New Testament are very, very helpful. So let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2, 6 to 14. And try and glean from the New Testament perspective, looking back on this event, to see what was going on, what was in their minds. All right, 2 Peter 2, verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. So Peter buys the history. He accepts the history of Genesis 19. That was accurate. That was the lifestyle of the people, and that was the judgment that befell them, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, one great event, and make them an example to warn generations to come who should dare to live ungodly. And how God delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. And here's the best hope we have for Lot, that though he chose to live in Sodom, though he tolerated that lifestyle and lost his testimony and so many things went wrong for him, yet he is referred to here as a righteous man. And then verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And again, that is our hope for this generation, that God can keep his people. God can preserve our children and our grandchildren from these things. And we need to lean hard on the Lord to do that. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not really an accusation against them before the Lord. But these are natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. And then verse 13, let's just read on one more verse. And shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime, spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. It is not their thinking that brings about their wrong living. It is their lust. It is their unrighteousness. It is the depravity, the perversion of their own hearts, and the love of lust that brings about this evil. Their sins are going back to the notes here again, just down a little bit here. Peter noted two reasons why the people of Sodom perished: their own corruption, verse 12, and their own deceivings, verse 13. Their corruption of heart led to blindness. And of course, we wonder why we can't argue people into repentance and faith in the gospel. Because men love their sin. Men love evil rather than good. And they seek pleasure and they find pleasure in those things. Therefore, they have no ear to hear, and they have no desire to be warned and turned away from those things. And so the problem is man's heart. It's a heart problem, not just a head problem. And all the academics and all the apologetics and all the argumentation, all the evidence that we put before people that this is wrong and unnatural and stupid and going to bring God's judgment, don't want to listen. They just want to follow their own lust and the pleasures of life. And that is the state of man. And so we know that it takes the gospel, it takes the power and the grace of God to turn a sinner away from sin, whatever the nature of that sin is. And that could apply to stealing, to adultery, or all kinds of manner of sins. It's not the head problem, it's a heart problem. And because our society is depraved, they easily follow these things. They go along with these things. One of the things that I cannot comprehend in our day is why families, husband, wife, man and woman with children want to take the whole family to a gay pride parade. That makes no sense to me whatsoever. They themselves live what we call traditionally in marriage, one man, one woman. They don't want it any other way. They would fight for that. And yet, they buy into this agenda. In our school boards, same thing. Parents don't get upset about this. They want it. It is beyond reason. And it really comes down to the state of people's hearts. And while some don't want to live that way themselves, they seem to have an openness. They don't have a conscience. They don't have a trouble about it. And we see it in the society back here in Sodom. All the people, even the old people. Now that's strange. You know, we could if it said all the young people, we could say, well, there's a generational shift. But even the old men, this is absolutely abominable. But then I thought on that text, Isaiah 5:20, where it talks about woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And it's just reversed. It's reversed. It's perversed. It's turned right around, stood on its head. And good is now evil and evil is good. And the Lord Jesus warned of this as well. That it's not what goeth into the mouth of man, but what comes out of his heart is evil. And in Mark 7, that chapter when he's dealing with the Pharisees, maybe someone would like to read that section for me. Mark 7, 18 to 23, that this is a matter of the heart.
And he saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats? And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man.
There you go. Comes from within. So we don't. It's not just society. It's not just the impressions. It's not just, you know, lack of teaching. It's just. It's not a lack of knowledge. It is a love of sin. It's man is born a sinner with a bent to love sin. And even that perversion is acceptable to so many. And it takes the power of God, it takes the gospel in great power to deliver people from that power of sin. And that's the only answer to this nation, is the power of the gospel. And so the church has a great battle and a great responsibility to pray and cry to God that he will send revival. and bring down the fear of God and awaken sinners to their lost condition and turn them again to righteousness. Now, the other thing, now the numbering has gone wrong in my notes here. Obviously, we've got 1:1 and then 2:3, but forgive that. Lot had no influence over the men of Sodom. That's another observation that's a sad one. Lot went into that city, what you would say, trying to be a good citizen, trying to be a contributor to the city. And he established a home, had his wife and children, allowed them to marry children of the city. He got involved in something of the leadership of the city, sitting at the gate, at least interacting. We don't know his position, whether he got elected to something or appointed to something as a leader, but he tried to be a positive contributor to the whole life of Sodom. But in all of this, he had no witness, no testimony, no influence whatsoever. And we find that when these angels came and they warned Lot to get his family out, that his two sons-in-law, in verse 14, they just mocked him. They mocked him. And all the warnings of Lot fell on deaf ears, and they had no interest in hearing. He had no influence at all in the city. Now, nor had he any influence on those men who came knocking at his door and says, look, you know, this is my home, and go away. They came as a mob in a violent manner. And then when he offered his two daughters, and that we don't understand, and I don't think anyone can understand this one, that he offered his two daughters to placate some of the lusts of these wicked men at his door, that didn't please them either. And Lot had no testimony, no power, no standing, no ability to turn these people away from their wicked ways. His two sons-in-law, over whom he should have had some influence, if he had been living for God and they had been in the family circle, surely they would have had some influence, but no. And so after living among the people of Sodom and sitting at the gate, working alongside with the leader of the city, Lot had zero influence on them. There wasn't one person out of the city that followed him or was willing to listen to him. And so Lot was a total failure, because he compromised and went into that society seeking to assimilate and fit in and try and uphold that kind of lifestyle. The whole thing just came crashing down on him, and he had no influence whatsoever. And so Lot is a picture of the backslider, the worldly professing Christian, who tries to fit into the world, who tries to fit into everything around him, be agreeable to everybody, and ruffle no feathers, and never seek to upset the cart of the world and the ways of sin, just go along with it. And in the end, they think that, well, by that way, we will have some influence, we will have some impact, but it doesn't work. Doesn't work. And they end up mocking. So, how does this apply to me? We're called to live a separate life, separate unto the gospel. We're not to be in the world, although we're not all of the world, though we're in it. We can't step out of the world. But we're not to be followers of the worldly way, or to do things the way the wicked would want to do. The Christian is called to purity, obedience, to a life of faith, a life of pilgrimage, as Abraham displayed, and we're to come out from among them and be separate. And that applies to a church, but it applies to the individual too. Once we do the things and go along with the things of this world, we cease to be an effective witness. And to be effective for God, we need that separate stand for the Lord. And we need to be bold and ready to cut through those things, that we might stand up for the Lord and for his truth. That's what Abram did. That's the example that Abram gives. And he was a spiritual leader, but Lot was a failure. And so you have to look at your own life and ask, what way am I going? Am I following in the footsteps of Abram, or am I like Lot? And maybe every day your soul is vexed by the lifestyle that's around you, and you're not truly happy with it, but nor are you separating from it. And so there needs to be this separation, this turning away from these things. And that's a warning to us that Lot lost his testimony, was no witness, and thereby lost family members out of it as well. And of course, we'll see that he lost his wife due to the matter. Now, Lot was reluctant to flee to safety. This is the next thing we see about Lot here in verse 16, while he lingered. I'm sure you've heard sermons preached on that one. While he lingered. Here is a man who has been given a message and he's dithering. He's unclear what to do. He is not obeying immediately. He's holding back. He's lingering. He didn't say no. He didn't say yes. He didn't say, I will now. No, he, well, maybe, maybe. Okay, I get it, but let's see what happened. No, he was lingering. And we're told here that while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand. So he had to be actually physically dragged out of the city of Sodom. And, of course, his two daughters and his wife as well, the two sons-in-law, they mocked, they didn't believe. So the angels didn't drag them out. They declared where they stood. But the ditherer, the lingering Lot, he had to be dragged out. And maybe that's you. You have to be dragged out to obey the Lord. Now, I had been warned to escape for his life. Don't look behind. Neither stay thou in the plain, escape to the mountain. But he just held back. He just held back. And therefore he had to be dragged out, as did his wife and the two daughters. They needed to be awakened to the judgment that was falling upon the city. Now, I put in a number of questions here, right in the middle of these notes. Could he not comprehend the extent of the judgment coming upon these five cities? You know, and God said, I'm going to destroy these cities. He said, well, destroy, what does that mean? Does that mean that the grass is not going to grow anymore? There's going to be a famine or something local that would be tough for a while? Did he comprehend the total destruction of the city? Did he understand that such judgment would totally obliterate the region? And then, of course, did his wife have an effect to make him linger? He didn't want to upset her, didn't want to rush her. Obviously, later she declared where her heart was when she looked back and was turned into a pillar of salt. So maybe there was a difficulty there. So poor Lot was in a tizzy, dithering, lingering, not immediately obeying. He had to be dragged out. What a mercy that God did drag him out. And it's because of the prayers of Abram that he was dragged out. And so prayer works. And God answered Abraham, and Lot was pulled right out of this city. But the lesson, how does this apply to me? The lesson is the grip of the world, the tentacles of the world upon all men, including professing Christians, including you and me. The tentacles of this world are powerful. And this is why we're warned, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for the love of the world is not of the Father. And we have to be constantly reminded of that and seek to be set free from the very power of it. And Lot was a victim of that mighty, powerful grip of the world. And ever since the fall of Adam into sin, the love of the world has gotten into man's heart. And even though we are saved, even though we are Christians, this is a constant battle. This is something we have to deal with regularly, because it would be so easy to buy into things and become the, accept that way of thinking and tolerate and become easygoing about it, rather than calling sin, sin, and rebellion to God, and taking a clear line on it. And so every form of worldliness has to be fought. And if you're not fighting that as a Christian, you're surrendering. Now, there is a sense in which I think when we get to heaven, every one of us will look back and say, I was dragged out of the world. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit convicts us. The Holy Spirit stirs us up to hate sin and to obey the Lord. And we'll look back and say, well, I didn't do it my own strength. I would have been just like Lot if I had been left to myself. God had convicted me, dealt with me, and enabled me by his grace to cut those things out of my life and remain separate unto God. And that will be our testimony. But here we have Lot. We see the ruin. We see the grip of the world upon his life. And then his wife, overtaken by the power of the world. Let's just read that section. Well, the other thing, something you miss, that while that Lot said, well, can I go to Zoar? Rather than leaving the whole area, can I go to the little city that would seem to be on the fringe of the place? Can I go there and be safe? And God permitted that for a while. But in the fleeing, we're told there in verse 23, the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar, and the Lot rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. Verse 26, but his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Now notice her position in the getting out of the city. She was behind him. Lot's wife was dragging her feet. She was even more reluctant than Lot was. And when she looked back, she became a pillar of salt. So she declared where her heart was. When she saw the ruin of those cities, you can see that she was upset with all of that. Now, not only do we have this record in the book of Genesis, but we have the ministry of Christ in Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, where the Lord Jesus makes Lot's wife an example of those who love this world and delay departing from this world. And the Lord Jesus upheld this account of Lot's wife turning into a pillar of salt. And in doing that, he upheld the whole account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So this history has been ratified by the Lord, and it's one that the Lord stands upon. And in using Lot, let's go to this with these words of Luke 17:30. Luke 17:30. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. So I conclude here that Lot's wife was worried about her stuff, back in those cities that were now on fire. She looked back. That's where her heart was. And the Lord Jesus uses Lot's wife as an example that on that great day when Christ returned, don't look to the world. Don't think materialism. Think of saving your own soul and fleeing. And that's the warning that is certainly given here. When you take the Lord's warning seriously, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. True repentance is to renounce the world and to seek to be free from all its entanglements and all its wicked ways. And of course, godly sorrow cuts off our delight, resting, trusting in this world. It's a hard thing, it's a hard balance to keep. You know, we all have cars and homes and things that we get nostalgic about and stuff in our lives that, you know, we would treasure to some degree. But it's where our heart is. Is that what we trust in? Is that where our hope is found and confidence is in? The Christian can have those things, but ready to surrender them at a moment and put our confidence only in the Lord. That's the difference. Any thoughts on that before we close? Alan.
Just a comment on how precise the Lord deals with the matter of the heart in Mark.
Aye.
That alone, just that teaching of the depth of the gravity within the heart is... How can one even debate that? If you were to take that to someone who's a homosexual and say, listen, your problem's not your thinking, it's your head. Well, it's part of your head, but it's deeper. It's deeper, it's your heart, as the Lord has given.
Yeah.
And the Lord is referencing, you say, it's the law and how no man can uphold the law within himself. It's impossible.
Right.
And yet, the problem is the heart. It's corrupt. And the only antidote is the Lord's redeeming.
The Lord, that's the answer.
His forgiveness.
That's the answer. It's a new heart, born again, conviction of sin. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit, to convict of sin. I suppose if you were to talk to someone in that lifestyle on the basis of Mark, what was it, Mark 7? They would say, well, I don't see that listed there. I don't see that on the list. That's not a sin in God's sight. And they try to broaden the whole love thing. You know, as long as it's done in love, it's okay with God because he's a God of love. You know, the whole thing is just steeped in pure blindness and ignorance of who God is and what God requires of man to follow his law. So it takes a mighty revelation to deliver sinners from the depths of sin. It takes a mighty work of grace. And when we pray for someone's conversion, we're praying for a mighty thing that only God can work. And that's why we need to pray. That's why we need to call upon God to turn the hearts of men from their wicked ways and to draw them to seek the Lord aright. And our nation, boy oh boy, we need to really cry out to God for Canada that this generation that's rising up is not swept away. They are being swept away. Before our eyes, they're being swept into this way of thinking. And we need God to visit. We really do need God to visit. All right, let's close in prayer this morning. Our Father, we come to seek thee today, and the study of these things so vexes as Lot was vexed. Oh God, we hate the sin. And yet, Lord, we cry to thee for deliverance to those that are blinded and caught in it. And we just thank you that there is power in the gospel to deliver the sinners from these depths. And we pray for the visitation of God in our church, in our country. And Lord, we pray for deliverance and ask thee to come in your power and turn the hearts of men to yourself. And so deal in grace and mercy, we pray. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.